All right, 1 Samuel. And let me get myself turned there. We continue with the life of David. We covered last week how, and the week before and so on, how David got into the court, that God had ordained that he would be the next king, that Saul had failed to fulfill his responsibilities, and God had removed him, as far as he was concerned, from the role. Now, Saul is still there. Saul is still the leader of the nation, but God has departed from him. And God sent Samuel to anoint David when he was a teenage boy, shepherding the sheep, and he was anointed in the midst of his brothers, his older brothers. And as far as we know, at this point, the only people that know that David has been anointed king are his brothers, Samuel, and of course David himself. Now, there may be some others that are aware of this, but this has not been broadcast. But Saul knows, because Samuel had told him that the throne would be taken from him and given to a better man. Saul is always looking over his shoulder, waiting for whoever is coming along, because Saul is not going to yield himself to what God has decreed. He is going to hang on to his power as long as possible. He's going to fight this tooth and nail. And understand that when you fight with God, you will always, always lose. Christians experience this. We're going to deal a little bit with this in the morning service, that we think we're having our way. And the fact of the matter is it's never in our best interest to fight against God. We need to do what God wants us to do. We need to have a submissive spirit to what God would have us to do. And I don't care if you end up with better pay and a bigger house and all the perks and things that you have dreamed about. You will be miserable in your pursuit of anything in opposition to the Lord. God orchestrates the circumstances to bring David to court. Not court as in before the judge, but bringing to the king's court. And he comes in initially as the musician, just sort of background music to help Saul. And then we have the David and Goliath thing. And all of a sudden, David becomes a national hero. And we don't know how long he was the court musician. It was probably an off and on affair that may have gone on for several years. But here we have David. He's with the David and Goliath thing. He's still a shepherd. He is probably 17, 18 years old, perhaps even 19 or 20 at this time. But a little bit of time has gone by. And he gets drafted into the court. He is now not just a soldier. For a while, he was David's, he is at this point David's bodyguard. He's head of the platoon or whatever that is there for the palace guard, which makes him this young guy. He's like number four in the kingdom. He is behind, of course, the king. He's behind Abner, who is captain of the host, and he's behind the crown prince, who is Jonathan. And so from being just an average Joe Shepherd kid in short order, God orchestrating the circumstances, as he always does, because God is in control, he brings David to a place of prestige and authority. And yet David has maintained his integrity. David is not puffed up with pride. David is not necessarily ambitious, but he is simply doing what he is supposed to do. He's fulfilling responsibility and doing so in overdrive. He is doing everything well. And part of the deal with the slaying of Goliath was that he would become the king's son-in-law. Now, Saul has two daughters that we know of. The oldest one is Merab, and the second one is Michal. And Saul is probably not super anxious to give his daughters in marriage. After all, this he's only got the two of them, and it is a point of great leverage and prestige to be able to marry off your daughters. Sometimes we'll see this with we see this a lot in the heathen nations around Israel. We will see this with Solomon. You'll see this with Solomon, where there's a contract that is ratified between two nations, that an alliance is formed, a non-aggression pact, if you will, by one of the kings marrying the daughter of the other king, or two of their children getting married. And that creates an alliance. We see that also with Jehoshaphat and Ahab, which was a disastrous thing. And actually, Solomon doing this was disastrous as well, because that's what led to his paganism toward the end of his reign. But it was common practice at this time. And so Saul is not going to give his daughters away lightly. Not just because they're his daughters, but because they are useful tools for what he's doing as king. And so his oldest daughter is given away to somebody else. But word comes to Saul that Michal, the younger daughter, is just head over heels in love with David. And he's thinking, this is going to work out to my advantage. Saul wants to kill David, but he can't do it overtly. Remember, in one of his rages, he tried to pin David to the wall with a spear. And David escaped twice. And Ed asked a good question last week. He says, you know, if you were in David's shoes, once would be enough. Okay? I would be out of there. But understand, we're dealing with basically an absolute monarch. You don't have the liberties that you have here. We look through everything at everything through the eyes of Americans and in the present day. And you have to understand that back then people didn't have a choice. If you were told to be here, if the king said be here, to flee, you were insubordinate, and your life may be on the line one way or another. And David is in submission to the purpose of God. Now remember, David has also been anointed king. And David has an unusual situation. David is immortal. You say, why is David immortal? Because God said, you will be king. And until David is king, David can't die. David has to fulfill the promise of God. Just like all those attempts that we see in the Gospels where there was at least a half a dozen attempts to kill Jesus prior to the crucifixion. Couldn't happen. He had to die on a cross, which means the Romans had to execute him. The Jews couldn't do so because they would do it by mob violence and stoning and so forth. It couldn't be done. They tried to on several occasions. The first one right after he announced his ministry there in Nazareth in Luke chapter 2. They were going to throw him off the cliff and throw rocks down on him until he was dead. That was what they were going to do. But he escaped. Just worked his way back through the crowd. So it has to happen. David is immortal until he fulfills the purpose of God. And frankly, that's the way we all are. God has a purpose and plan, but we just don't know what it is sometimes, most of the time. But David's immortal. So Saul says, I know what I'm going to do. I tried killing him myself. So now I'm going to try to do it on the sly. David has said he's a poor man. He can't pay the dowry. We talked about that last time. He can't pay the dowry that would be necessary, however many shekels of gold and so forth, to give to Saul so that David would have Michal as his bride. And Saul says, I just want 100 dead Philistines. You give me 100 dead Philistines, and you can have my daughter. And David's thinking, I can handle that. And David goes out and gets 200 dead Philistines. And now, why did Saul say, give me 100 dead Philistines?
Philistines were supposed to kill him.
Yeah, let the Philistines kill him. I don't have to deal anything. I just say, whisper in his ear, hey, this is what I really want. Okay, and hopefully he'll die in battle trying to pull this off. But David fulfills the requirement. And, you know, Saul is getting more and more flustered with this thing. So David is now the king's son-in-law. He is now officially part of the family, which also gives him politically a foot in the door to possibly become king himself. If normal succession, if Saul were to die and all four of Saul's sons were to die, who would be the heir legally?
The son-in-law.
The son-in-law. So this puts David in legal line for the throne. And so we go down through this. Now, go to chapter 19, 1 Samuel chapter 19. We go through the end of chapter 18, and that's where David produces the necessary dowry. And then in chapter 19, Saul becomes overt in his approach, and he says, "And Saul spake to Jonathan his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David." So he has a little meeting. We're going to have a staff meeting. David's not going to be invited, or we're going to make sure David's not here when we have the staff meeting. And I'm going to meet with my inner circle and tell these folks they got to kill David. But it says in verse 2, "But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David." And at this point, evidently, Saul is unaware of the friendship that is there. And Jonathan told David about this, saying, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until morning and abide in a secret place and hide yourself." Yes, he needs encouragement for this, but that's what he tells him. "And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where thou art," where you're hiding, "and I'll chat with my dad, and what I see I will tell thee." And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant," against David, "because he hath not sinned against thee." It's just all suspicion. It's paranoia on Saul's part, and he will not submit himself to God. "And because his works have been to thee very good, for he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine, and the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it, you rejoiced. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without cause?" And Saul listens to reason at this point. It says, "And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware," he took an oath, looking at oaths in the morning service, "as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain." I swear on the Bible, he won't be slain. "And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul." This isn't boom, boom. This is, you know, but probably in the same day or maybe even next day. "And he was in his presence as in times past." He's back in the court because he has a promise, an oath, that Saul will not kill him. So everything should be good if you have a rational being involved here. But we do not have a rational person. Understand that sin, especially when you are dealing with overt rebellion against God, sin snowballs. And it's gonna go on again. Because remember, what started this whole thing? Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his 10,000s. And Saul says, "Well, what more could he want but the kingdom?" That's where the suspicion started. So war happens again, verse 8. "And David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled before him." Phew. There's the hero again. How dare he? He's an upstart. He's becoming the hero of the country, and I'm the king. Now, is David doing anything other than his duty? No. He is simply doing what he's supposed to be doing. One of the exasperating, you will find this to be the case, that if you are striving to do what is right, somebody, and sometimes many somebodies, will find fault with you doing what is right. They will endeavor to discourage. Sometimes it's another believer. They will get after you. "How dare you do this?" And then you're thinking to yourself, "What else am I supposed to do? Because if I don't do what I'm doing, that's wrong. But this person here..." Now understand, to whom are we accountable? We're all accountable to God ultimately. If I have another human being, even if he's an authority over me, encouraging me to do what is wrong, or giving me a hard time because I insist on doing what is right, my ultimate accountability is to God. And even if it costs you in the here and now, do what is right. Always do what is right. If you suffer for doing what's right, Peter talks about this, considered a blessing from God. James talks about this as well. You do what is right, even if it costs you. And I have known people who have lost jobs. I know people who have lost positions for doing what is right. There is a small Bible college in the eastern half of the country that is in turmoil right now, has been for the last several years. Big blow up going on there. Because the school is changing its position. It's shifting quite a bit. And the president of the college is all gung-ho and in favor of this. And the board is behind him. Actually, the board is the impetus for this. And the guy who was the president for years is a good, good man. And he's older. He's well into his 70s now. Snow white hair. And he's been kind of in the background during all this. And there's been a number of us who have been wondering, what in the world does Dr. So-and-so have to say about this? Because this guy is an amazing, godly, godly man. How is he able, why is he not doing anything? Why is he not saying anything? What is going on? Well, I found out yesterday that he's no longer affiliated with the school. And he is going to be speaking at a conference that is in conjunction with the old position of the school. And he's going to have a question and answer session following his sessions. And his sessions deal with the very issues that have been a problem. Now, here's a guy who for 3 decades was involved with a ministry that he poured his life into, and now he's out of it. But he's going to do what's right, and it's going to cost him. It's going to cause a split, but he is going to do what is right regardless of the cost. He can't go back. That's where his home is. That's where everything is. He's out. But he's going to do what's right. And I'm very, very thankful that he is going to do what's right. Sometimes doing what's right is going to cost you. And so David goes to war and wins a battle. And it says in verse 9, the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, and he sat in the house with his javelin in his hand. I tell you what, and it says David played with his hand. There's David, still court musician, as well as general. That's an odd combination, isn't it? There was a professor in my college that taught physics and cello. odd combination. Physical science and physics and some of these other things and cello. Mulfinger. Me, I think it's odd, okay? Sorry. David is the general. David is the court musician. But Saul's got his spear in his hand. Now, you'd think that David is going to be messing up in his playing because I'm going to be looking at Saul. Because last time this happened, you know, it wasn't a good situation. And it says in verse 10, and Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin, but he slipped out of his presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. He says, okay, I got it now. Last time, I just figured, this is Saul. But now, I'm a dead man if I stick around here, because not only was there the outrage, but, and maybe it went right over David's head as far as the dowry thing is concerned, it may have, but he had heard, Jonathan had told him, that my father wants to kill you. And now the throwing of the spear, okay, this is not just rage or temporary insanity. This guy is endeavoring, out of everybody here, he wants to bump me off. For whatever reason, he wants to kill me. And I don't know if David knows why yet. He may suspect, but it doesn't say in here. And so, now, Saul's oath is worthless. Saul's word is worthless. He gave an oath to God, I swear to God, to his son, it's worthless. Some people, their word, you can count on it. If they say they're going to do it, they're going to do it. And there's other people, it's just words. So verse 11, Saul also sent messengers unto David's house. This is not just a momentary rage. This is a calculated plan. Sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. Remember, you don't have electric lights. You don't want to risk going into the house, storming the house to get David, because more than one guy is going to die if that's going to happen. David is an experienced soldier at this point. He is very good at what he does. And if they storm the house, David might die, but Saul's going to lose a lot of guys, and I don't think the guys are real anxious to do this. So what do? They surround the house. They watch, and they're going to wait till morning light, and then they're going to go do it. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be slain. If you don't get out of here while it's dark, under cover of darkness, you're going to be dead in the morning." So, one point of wise counsel from Michal. Let's hear it from Michal, at least on this point, because Michal, we're going to find out as we go through the life of David, is not a good character. But in this point, she is. And so, Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. Just like Rahab the harlot letting the spies escape, same scenario here. Slipped out, and he fled and escaped. And now here's the thing that lets you know a little bit of what's going on, Michael's background. Michal took an image. Are we talking about the mannequin? What are we talking about? What took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, for his pillow, and covered it with a cloth. What's the image? The word there is teraphim. This was an idol. Now, this is the same term that would be used when Jacob fled from his father-in-law, Laban, when he was in Syria, and he fled back to Canaan. Rachel stole her father's teraphim. And that was one of the reasons Laban followed. And when Laban caught up, they had their little powwow, and then Laban searched all of Jacob's stuff looking for the teraphim. Why were the teraphim so important? Well, it's his God. Well, that's maybe. There's other things involved with the teraphim as far as the culture was concerned. Let's say you've got an ancient kingdom. And you have the king's crown and the king's scepter. What does that make you? The king. If you have the signs of authority, that's valuable. There were a number of times in ancient English history where the crown was hidden and so on, because whoever could get that would claim right to the kingdom. So it's important. For someone's property, and remember, he had, for the most part, real big families back in this day. And a man owns, let's say he's got 1,000 sheep. And he owns a big spread, and he's got this house and everything. He's got all this property. And he's got 5 sons. Normally, the oldest would get the double portion. That's called primogeniture. And then each one of them, they would divide it into six. If he's got 5 sons, they would divide the property into 6. The oldest would get a double portion. And then each of the others would get 1 portion. That's how it operated. Perk of being the oldest. What was the deed to the property? Did they have a piece of paper? The deed was the teraphim. Whoever owned the teraphim owned the property. And so they might not have actually been bowing down to worship these things. They might have, but it was also tied to this is why Rachel stole her dad's gods, because she wanted her husband to be the heir of her dad's property instead of her brother's. Because they weren't all cast out of a mold. They were all of them custom made.
Oh, so it was made specifically for that.
Everything was... They didn't have mass production of anything. Everything was unique. If you had a set of dishes, none of them are going to look alike, okay? Everything was custom made. You might have something that was similar, but everything was custom made. And it probably also had words or different things engraved into it to indicate ownership. So it was the household god. And so she took this. That's just a side point. Anyway, the point is that there was this thing in the house. And it's probably, you know, yay high. About double the size of a fire hydrant.
Would it be that size if she sat on it when her father was investigating and used
it? She put it in the camel's saddle. You ever seen a camel?
She sat on it and said she couldn't get up.
Yeah, but she put it in the camel's saddle and then sat on the saddle.
Okay.
So you could have something, you know, this big and stick it underneath the camel's saddle, no problem, because the camel's saddle is bigger than the horse's saddle. Now some of them were smaller. Some of them were like this. They varied in size. This one has to be big enough so she could put it in David's bed and make it look like David was under the covers. There was no set size. You know, the household teraphim have to be exactly 3'7". No, it wasn't that way at all. Some of them were little guys like this, and some of them were great big. Part of it depended on the wealth of the family. She's the king's daughter. She's gonna have a big one. Because they were often, not always, made out of precious metals, or they were made of wood and then covered with the precious metal. You would have a gilded wooden statue, which is probably what you have here. So it would be heavy, but it would be movable because the gold, if it was solid gold, you couldn't even get it off the floor. If you tipped it over, you wouldn't be able to set it back up again. But if it's gilded and it's made of wood, then at least David and Michael would be able to do it. And there's indications in other parts of the scripture to indicate that David was not alone here. Something that Jesus says in the New Testament indicates that David had some servants that were with him in this whole affair. So, anyway, real quick, she does this. She puts a fake David in the bed. David takes off, and the messengers come from Saul, and she answers the door and says, "I'm sorry, he's sick." And so the messengers go back to Saul, and in the meantime, David is making tracks. He's getting away because there's a delay. And so the guys go back to Saul, and Saul says, "Well, put him on a stretcher and bring him here, even if he's sick, and I'll kill him here. Doesn't matter whether he's sick, he's going to die anyway. If he's going to die sick or die well, it doesn't make any difference to me." And they go, and the messengers came, verse 16, and behold, there was the image in the bed and the fake David. And Saul said unto Michael, "Why have you deceived me so?" Well, dumb question, but that's the... Why? Because my husband you were going to kill. And so what's Michael's excuse? Michael lies. She said that David threatened to kill her. And so she let him go. Deceiving on both ends of it. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel in Ramah, which is where Samuel's home was, rather, and told him all that Saul had done. And we'll leave it there. But David has escaped and made it to Samuel. All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you. You are behind the scenes. Father, help us understand that very often doing what's right will cost you. That the wicked are not pleased with those who are doing right. Father, people have died. Multitudes have died. There are multitudes suffering now. There are multitudes in prison now for doing what is right. And Father, there are sometimes family issues. There are sometimes work issues. Father, there may end up being in our nation times where Christians will suffer for doing what is right. Father, even in Canada, the preachers are limited in what they can say and can suffer prison sentences if they say anything against homosexuality. Father, may we do what is right, even if it costs us. May we make that determination, Father, to please you is far better than the fear of men. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.